Excellent. Let's pray this morning as we once again come to God's Word. Precious Father, you are indeed holy, and yet we are able to call you our Father in heaven, our Father with a hallowed name. And so we come to you, Lord, asking for a touch from your Spirit and encouraging peace from your Word, that we might realize your power and your sovereignty over all the earth. Lord, you are glorious and great, and we thank you for loving us to the incredible extent that you did. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we were studying the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, and we saw God's prophet interpreting another dream given by God to King Nebuchadnezzar. And as we said, this dream occurred about 8 to 10 years before the end of the king's reign. And in this dream, he saw a great tree being cut off, as had happened previously with his first dream of the gigantic statue. The Chaldeans, the wise men, the soothsayers of his kingdom, were unable to interpret this dream for him either. And through this episode, we saw that God is more than able to humble the proud and to exalt the humble. So we'll see more evidence of that great truth today in chapter 5. If you have your Bible with you, I would encourage you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. Last time we observed that the angel announced the purpose of this king's dream was to cause him to recognize the one true God. And Daniel, though appalled and dismayed by the meaning of the dream, explained that God had decreed a thorough humiliation of King Nebuchadnezzar. And we'll let Daniel himself recap how that happened later today in chapter 5. But although Daniel urged the king to repent, because Nebuchadnezzar would not humble himself, Yahweh indeed humbled him as promised. And as a result, Nebuchadnezzar began and ended his contribution to the book of Daniel by exalting Israel's God above all others. Remember that chapter 4 really took the form of a letter included by Daniel from King Nebuchadnezzar describing his experience. And the king, after his humiliation, was restored to his right mind in his former office. And then finally, he praised Yahweh for his eternality, his sovereignty, his authority, and his righteousness. Our message title today is Belshazzar Sees the Writing on the Wall. And it is, you might as you could imagine, that's where we get that phrase, seeing the writing on the wall. Okay? It means the end is inevitable. The end is in sight. There's nothing you can do about it. And chapter 5 marks a distinct turning point in the book of Daniel. The first four chapters prominently featured King Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon really at the height of its greatness. We also pointed out that chapters 2 through 7 are written in what is called a chiastic style. That is A, B, C, C, B, A. All right? And so in chapter 2, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There is a four-part image, and this speaks of empires. In chapter 3, we have a refusal to worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, and this speaks of deliverances. In chapter 4, we saw the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. This speaks of judgment. Now coming to chapter 5, we turn the corner on the chiasm, and we have in C prime the humbling of Belshazzar. And this again speaks of judgment. In 6, we'll see the refusal to stop praying, again deliverance. And finally, in chapter 7, four beasts, not the four-part image, but four beasts, and these again speak of empires. So we're in the middle of this chiasm with chapter 4 containing the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 5, the C prime, containing the humbling of this next king, Belshazzar. And what we will see today is that God will indeed punish everyone who worships any other God than He. Okay? You need to know that. God is going to punish everyone who worships any other God than He, because He is the one true God. He is the creator of the universe. All right? And so there are not many ways or many different gods. There's only one. The Bible clearly teaches this. And after the letter sent by Nebuchadnezzar to the subjects of his kingdom, extolling, honoring, and glorifying this God, Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, as the one true God, one would have hoped that the people of Babylon would in fact have turned to the Lord in faith. Sadly, that was not to be the case, because the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar committed blasphemy and idolatry with a large group of his nobles. Okay? The grandson of Nebuchadnezzar committed blasphemy and idolatry with a large group of his nobles. Verse 1 of Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. And while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Now, speaking of a banquet, not really a banquet. I mean, this was a drunken party, okay? Undoubtedly, they had food, but you can see the focus here is on the wine. Now, what's interesting is, as we come to chapter 5, there's no indication to us as modern readers that any significant amount of time has passed since the end of chapter 4. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar's statements and his letter and all of that. Actually, 23 years have passed. There's no mention made of that. And in fact, Daniel is believed to be in his early 80s now at this point. Remember, at the beginning of the book, Daniel was probably 15 or 16 years old when he was taken into captivity in the year 605 BC. Now he is somewhere in his early 80s. And even though Scripture says multiple times here that Nebuchadnezzar was the father of Belshazzar, as chapter 5 begins, we're not at the beginning of the next king's reign. Rather, we're at the very end of the final king's reign, at the end of Babylon's rule as a world power. We've actually arrived at the very final day of the kingdom of Babylon, predicted by Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. And Belshazzar is not actually Nebuchadnezzar's son, but probably his grandson, and several other kings have actually ruled since Nebuchadnezzar's death. Now, we have to ask, how then, why does the scriptures call Belshazzar Nebuchadnezzar's son? Well, the scholars explain this. There was no specific word in Hebrew or in Aramaic for grandfather or great-grandfather or anything like that. They don't have a word for that. So the word translated as father here could refer to a grandfather, simply an ancestor, or even a predecessor king when there's no blood relationship whatsoever. That's the way that word worked in those languages. If you think about it, Abraham is considered the father of every generation of Jews. Right? Okay, if you ever talked to a Jewish person, you'd know that. Okay? Jesus is considered the son of David, even though David lived 1,000 years before the time of David. David lived 1,000 years before Jesus, excuse me. So the actual relationship between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar is a little bit hazy. Historical records show that actually the last king of Babylon was a man by the name of Nabonidus. Okay? And so for centuries, skeptics believed that this was an error in the Hebrew Bible or an invention by the author because there was no historical record of a king by the name of Belshazzar. Well, the New American Commentary explains that in the last half of the 19th century, abundant evidence came to light that showed not only was Belshazzar a real person, but he was actually the son and co-regent with Nabonus. So to clarify, the kings of the Neo-Babylonian Empire that are about to end today appeared in this order. We have first Nabopolassar from 627 to 605 BC. I'm leaving him out of my little chart here simply for the reason he doesn't overlap Daniel. So I want to get a picture of the kings while Daniel was there in Babylon. All right. So Nebuchadnezzar ruled from 605 BC to 562 BC. That's 43 years. And under Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom was united and expanded, and Babylon, the empire, went on in a very strong way. However, after him, things begin to quickly fall apart. His son, Evil-Merodach, or you may find his name in your Bible as Amel-Marduk, okay, means man of Marduk, and evil there doesn't say anything about that. That's a transliteration of an old word that looks the same as one of ours. It's not talking about his how good or bad he was. It wasn't that he was an evil king. It's just that was his name, like Evil Knievel. Okay, all right. From 562 to 560, he reigned only 2 years, and we find him mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 25, Jeremiah 52, and the Bible speaks of him fairly favorably because he released King Jehoiachin of Judah from prison, who had been imprisoned all the way since back at the very beginning in 605. Evil-Merodach, however, was murdered in August of 560 by his brother-in-law, a man named Nergal-Lisser, and he ruled then from 560 to 556. That's only 4 years. He was married to Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, and he was also Evil-Merodach's brother-in-law. So Nergal-Lisser is the Nergal-Sharezer that you might see mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 39. At his death, he was succeeded by his young son, Labishai Marduk. Remember, Marduk was like Bel, the chief of their gods. And he ruled for only 2 months, May to June in 556, before he was assassinated and succeeded by the man we've mentioned, Nabonidus, who was not a part of the family except perhaps by marriage. And Nabonidus ruled then for the final 17 years of the Babylonian Empire until October 12th, 539 BC. And our chapter today begins on that very day, or maybe the night before. You should know that Nabonidus was king. While he was king, in fact, he spent a lot of his time away from the city of Babylon. Perhaps as much as 10 years of his reign were spent living almost 600 miles to the south. And that is why his son, this one that we have been talking about, Belshazzar, was considered to be the king. And for all intents and purposes, to the Hebrews living there, Belshazzar was the king, even though his father was actually the ruler. All right, so he reigned as a co-regent in Babylon in the king's absences. And in fact, as we'll see shortly, as Belshazzar offers the position of third highest in the kingdom, that would be after his father and himself, to anyone who could explain this writing on the wall to him, this eventually turned out to be wonderful evidence of the accuracy of the scriptures. Because for many years, as I mentioned, his reign was believed to be a biblical error. When they figured it out, all of a sudden it all made sense. He wasn't offered the second position as Joseph had been under Pharaoh. he was offered the third because he ruled with his father, even though Nabonus was technically the king, and you find only him listed in secular literature. So always remember, as we talked about back in 2017 when we did our study on the Chicago Statement on biblical inerrancy, any claims of error or contradiction in the Bible will eventually be shown to be false when all the facts are finally known. We don't always know all the facts right up front. Okay? Now, just as this passing of 23 years is not directly mentioned here in Daniel chapter 5, there's one more piece of the puzzle that you should know about because it makes the situation actually all the more striking. At the very moment when this great feast with 1,000 people all sitting around getting drunk is occurring, just outside the walls of Babylon, the united forces of the Medo-Persian army were amassed, and they were ready at that moment to attack the city. The guests at the party were well aware of that fact. And so Nabonus had already been defeated at a nearby city, and he had fled the scene of that battle. Now, scholars think that there's a small possibility that this was just one of the normally scheduled feasts of the Babylonian people, but much more likely, Belshazzar was arrogantly holding this drunken revelry in defiance of the impending siege, believing that it was impossible for the armies of the Medes and the Persians to actually be successful at this attack. He believed that because of the size and the strength of the Babylonian city walls, because the Euphrates River went right through the middle. They had abundant water. That's usually a problem in a siege situation. And historians tell us that they had like 20 years worth of food stored away within the city. So they were not worried about a siege. And Belshazzar is holding this feast basically in defiance of the armies that are outside the gates waiting to attack them. In fact, Babylon had never been conquered in a period of 1,000 years. And in the meantime, there sits the king and his nobles getting rip-roaring drunk. Well, with his inhibitions down due to the influence of the alcohol, Belshazzar got the bright idea to haul out the captured plunder from the temple in Jerusalem. Now, these were the holy vessels that had been used in the worship of Yahweh in the temple in Jerusalem. And apparently, they had laid untouched in the king's treasury for some 60-odd years. No one had messed with them. And that was typical, actually, in Oriental societies. Stuff that was considered, you know, another god's religious stuff, they didn't really mess with much. But on this night of nights, Belshazzar would defiantly conscript these items, not only to be used in pagan revelry, but even worse, in the praise and the celebration of Babylon's false gods. Verse 3. So they brought in the golden goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. See, in reality, that's all the gods of Babylon were. Man-made items from metal and wood. They were not real. But this wasn't an unknowing act of ignorance on Belshazzar's part. Rather, it was one of defiance and rebellion against the power of Yahweh and the prophecies that had been given to Nebuchadnezzar that Babylon would indeed fall to an inferior world power, namely the Medo-Persian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar had eventually, after his humiliation, living like an animal, declared to the people in his realm that there was only one true God. But according to the historical records, Nabonus, Belshazzar's real father, had worked hard to reinstill faith in the old so-called gods of Babylon. And Nabonus's mother was actually a high priestess of the moon goddess Sin. And apparently, Belshazzar did not fall very far from the tree. Yahweh had already clearly proved his superiority over these so-called gods of Babylon. And if you think about it, in his word, Yahweh had commanded, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands." A few chapters later, he writes, "Be careful to do everything that I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips." Yahweh had also declared through the prophet Isaiah, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no god was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am He. No one can deliver out of my hand." Nebuchadnezzar found that out. Belshazzar was about to. "When I act, who can reverse it?" In the New Testament, obviously they didn't have the New Testament then, but the New Testament explains more of God's attitudes towards things. And so Paul is inspired in Romans chapter 1 to write, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles." And that's precisely what Belshazzar and his cohorts were doing. They were defiantly doing this with the articles of worship confiscated from the temple in Jerusalem. But suddenly, a fearful apparition wrote on the wall of the palace. A fearful apparition wrote on the wall of the palace, verse 5. "Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall. Near the lampstand in the royal palace, the king watched the hand as it wrote." 1 minute, the king and his guests were laughing and drinking and mocking the god whose utensils they were using, and mocking, in all likelihood, the armies outside the wall as well. And in the next, they stood in shocked silence as a disembodied hand began to write on that whitewashed wall there in the light of the lampstand, so that everybody could see it, in the throne room of the palace in Babylon. Verse 6 says that his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Now, literally in the Aramaic, it says there the knots of his loins were loosened, and there are a small number of commentators who think that that might mean the king lost control of his bodily functions. Okay? At the very least, it means that he collapsed and his knees were shaking so hard from fear that they banged together. And in typical fashion, as was the custom of the kings of Babylon, he called for his spiritual advisors. But as before, the king's Chaldeans could not give insight or meaning as to the communication. Just as before, just as in each case with King Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldeans could not give insight or meaning to the communication. It kind of makes you wonder why they kept him hanging around after all this time. But I digress. Verse 7, the king summoned the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then all the wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale, and his nobles were baffled. Now, once again, Daniel does not come at the request of the king, and no reason is given for his absence. As I mentioned earlier, Daniel is believed by scholars to be somewhere in his early 80s, maybe a little bit older than that, so it's possible that by this time he had retired from public service. Or perhaps one of the kings who followed Nebuchadnezzar dismissed him from office. That was a fairly common practice to get rid of the heads of things who had been around for the previous king. But a few people around still remembered Daniel and what had happened previously. Thus the queen commended Daniel to the king for the insight that God had granted him in the past. Verse 10. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. May the king live forever. There's our standard greeting again. She said, don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. See, the laughter and the revelry had suddenly turned to alarm and consternation, and that alerted the queen, or more properly, actually, the queen mother, that something was wrong. Scholars don't believe that this person is actually Belshazzar's wife because verses 2 and 3 specifically mention that his wives and his concubines were already in the hall drinking with everyone else. So it's believed that this person is either his mother, the wife of Nabonis, or perhaps even his grandmother, the former wife of Nebuchadnezzar. Whoever it is, they remember Daniel and his ability to interpret divine communication. Verse 11, there's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Now, the fact that the queen uses language similar to Nebuchadnezzar early on, rather than his later descriptions of him, seems to perhaps suggest that this was Nabonis's wife, but she still remembers what had happened in the previous decades. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. Now, all of this seems to me to indicate that perhaps Nebuchadnezzar had not done a terribly good job of teaching and instilling his knowledge of Yahweh and his ways into his heirs and his successors. And I guess that's not terribly surprising, since he was originally a pagan ruler. He was converted later in life. And certainly both the people of Israel and Judah did a very lousy job of following those scriptural precepts, those given to them by God, say in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things that your eyes have seen. Or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children. Or a few chapters later, be careful or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land that the Lord is giving you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give to your ancestors, as many as the days as the heavens are above the earth. Nebuchadnezzar's humbling and conversion and Daniel's role in it really should have been remembered by all the people in the kingdom, but sadly it was not. On the basis, though, of the Queen Mother's recommendation, Daniel was summoned, and he was promised, too, promotion if he could interpret this writing on the wall. He was summoned and promised promotion if he could interpret the writing on the wall. Verse 13. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. Now notice a couple things in that question and statement. First, the king made no acknowledgement of Daniel's many years of faithful service to the former king, nor to the fact that he had been appointed as chief over the Chaldeans. How soon they forget. But also, unlike the queen mother, Belshazzar leaves out the word holy prior to the gods, saying only that you have the spirit of the gods, generically. Perhaps he's worried at this point, because standing before him now is a man who served the god that they had been mocking with their drunken revelry, a prophet of this Israelite god. But nevertheless, Belshazzar is terrified enough of the apparition and the writing at wall to admit, verse 15, the wise men and the enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I've heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems, and if you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Because of his fear, he undoubtedly makes this offer of great promotion in the hope that Daniel will give him good news about the meaning of the writing. But we have to realize, Daniel was never motivated by wealth or position. Okay? Throughout his life in Babylon, he was never motivated by wealth or position. Unlike almost every other character in the scriptures other than Jesus, there are no moral or ethical failures mentioned about Daniel in the scriptures. Greed and ambition were not sins of his. Verse 17, Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Now, this seems a particularly dangerous, kind of rude thing to say to a king who might just choose to kill you for that. It's actually not. What Daniel is trying to communicate is, I'll tell you what you need to know without you having to pay me to do so. And I'll only tell you the truth anyway. A bribe is not necessary. Because he goes on to say, nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Although Daniel had been promoted to high office in the past, it was never because he had sought out such a position. He was always just simply interested in living for the Lord. So Daniel glorified Yahweh by recounting what the Lord had done for King Nebuchadnezzar. He glorified Yahweh by recounting what the Lord had done for Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 18, "Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor." It's a very, very important distinction that he is trying to get across. Yahweh grants those things to those kings that he chooses. It was never the so-called gods of Babylon who had given Nebuchadnezzar what he had. Verse 19, "Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth, and he sets over them anyone that he wishes." This recounting of the lessons that God intended Nebuchadnezzar to learn through the events that are recorded in chapters 2 to 4, that's a powerful reminder of the power and wisdom of Yahweh and also the foolishness and the weakness of humankind. And so Daniel fearlessly confronted the king with his sin. He fearlessly confronted the king with his sin. Verse 22, "But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." Now, this statement is actually true. According to the New American Commentary, according to historical records from Babylon, Belshazzar served as chief officer during the administration of King Nergalesser in 560 BC, only 2 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death. And since Nabonidus was an official in Nebuchadnezzar's administration, Belshazzar would have lived in Babylon and would have observed personally the last years of the great king's reign. Thus, Daniel's rebuke is even more understandable. Belshazzar had seen with his own eyes what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and yet he refused to humble himself before the Most High God. Indeed, as Daniel said, instead, verse 23, "You've set yourself up against the King of Heaven." As we pointed out before, this was no foolish act done in ignorance, but rather a blatant and direct affront, a challenge to the Most High God, and as such, he should have known better. The consequences would prove to be severe. And so Daniel continues his denunciation of Belshazzar's acts. "You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds his hand, who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." This disembodied hand that had come and written on the wall is the hand that holds his life. "Therefore, he sent that hand that wrote the inscription, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson." Now, your version of the scriptures may say "you parson," but the "you" in front simply means "and." There's no way of knowing precisely why the king's wise men were unable to read these words, because they are actually Aramaic, the common tongue. Now, some scholars speculate that perhaps it was written in a particular form of script that was unknown, while others believe that the inability stems from the fact that the vowels and their pointers, their markings, were not present. That's the way that both Aramaic and Hebrew are written. So that would look something like this up here. Okay? You got four words there, but it's all run together. There's no vowels. It's, you know, almost impossible to figure out. It's also been speculated that those also may have been written vertically instead of horizontally, which would have confused things further, making it look something like that. Okay? Due to the brevity of this message, it's only actually three words here with one of them being repeated, there was no context for these other wise men to determine what the actual word said, let alone the meaning. God needed to interpret this for Daniel. And once again, God granted Daniel the ability to correctly interpret the communication. Verse 26. Here is what these words mean. Meaning, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Meaning means numbered. Undoubtedly, the repeat of that word indicates certainty. There's no doubt what is going to happen, nor any way to extend the king's time. Verse 27, Tekel. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Tekel is weighed. The moral character of the king had been evaluated, weighed on a scale, and found to be woefully deficient, especially when Belshazzar should have known better, based on what Nebuchadnezzar had learned and proclaimed. And friends, this is so important. You need to understand this. When we reject the light that has been given to us, there is every chance in the world that God will then remove that light. And people will find themselves excluded from God's kingdom, the opportunity for salvation lost. Just because God gave Nebuchadnezzar grace and time to learn and grow does not mean that he is obligated to do that every single time for every single person. Belshazzar should have learned from that painful personal experience of his predecessor. Instead, he defiantly rebelled against the truth, and as a result, he suffered the ultimate consequences. Verse 28, Peres, or Parson, okay? Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Peres is a wordplay also. It means divided, but with a different vowel, it spells Persians as well. So there's some interesting wordplay that's going on there. And this is God's way. We must never presume that we are entitled to the same level of grace that someone else has received. In 2 Chronicles 24, we find the story of the king Joash of Judah. He was one of the kings described in Scripture as starting out well but finishing evil. And it's really eerily similar to the case of Belshazzar. There it says, after the death of Jehoiada, a priest, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. They abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and they worshipped Asherah poles and idols. And because of their guilt, God's anger came on Judah and Jerusalem. Although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. He stood before the people and said, "This is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they plotted against him, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. King Joash did not remember the kindness of Zechariah's father, Jehoiada, had showed him, but killed his son, who said as he lay dying, "May the Lord see this and call you into account." And at the turn of the year, the army of Aram marched against Joash. It invaded Judah and Jerusalem and killed all the leaders of the people. And they sent all the plunder to their king in Damascus. And though the Aramean army had come with only a few men, the Lord delivered into their hands a much larger army. Because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their ancestors, judgment was executed on Joash. And when the Arameans withdrew, they left Joash severely wounded, and his officials conspired against him for murdering the son of Jehoiada the priest, and they killed him in his bed. So he died and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Both kings weighed by God and found wanting, their kingdoms as a result taken from them. Surprisingly, though, although the interpretation was unfavorable, the king did indeed keep his word, and Daniel was once again promoted. Okay? It was an unfavorable interpretation, but the king did keep his word, and Daniel was again promoted. Verse 29, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. More than likely, Belshazzar hoped that by treating Yahweh's prophet well, he might be spared. This was foolishness, of course, because God cannot be bought off. Daniel, no doubt, accepted the honor, knowing that it really meant nothing. At the end of the day, the kingdom would pass from the hand of the king, and the king would pass from the world. So we see in the final verses of this chapter, God's written proclamation, of course, came true. Meeny, meeny, tico, parson. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us what happened, but historians do. The Medo-Persian forces had discovered an old canal that had been dug by a previous Babylonian queen, and they diverted the waters of the Euphrates and lowered the level of the river so that the army could enter on that riverbed under the cover of darkness. And as a result, Babylon fell, ending their time as a world power without even a battle taking place. Belshazzar was executed by Gubru, the commander of the invading forces, that very day, fulfilling the dream that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar and the writing on the wall that he himself had observed. As I said at the outset, God will punish everyone who worships any other God than he. And I would add here, especially when they have been given more than enough light to recognize him as the Most High. So let me wrap up this morning with Paul's words on this subject from the first chapter of Romans. Again, we have more explanation of God's attitudes and where things go. Picking up where we left off earlier, he's inspired to write, because of people's rejection of God, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with each other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Please understand what the Bible is saying there, my friends. The Bible doesn't say that God punishes homosexuality. The Bible says that homosexuality is already a punishment from God for rejecting Him. as are a multitude of sins, he goes on to say. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to depraved minds, so that they do what they ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Rejection of God results in depraved minds to the point that people no longer feel shame at their sin. And in fact, they come to celebrate it. Belshazzar should have known better, but he rejected God. He rejected the truth, and the consequences that he suffered were severe. Verse 31 says that Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62, and we'll talk more about him next week. Friends, last week I mentioned that one of the criteria that God uses to choose those kings, rulers that he puts over people are the moral condition of the people. And I said that made me shudder a little bit, because our leaders have, for a number of decades, by and large, not been very good in all kinds of levels of government. I fear for our nation. It was founded because people wanted to freely worship the God of this Bible, the one true and living God, Yahweh, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we, as a people, have been actively rejecting that heritage and choosing to worship other gods, to worship freedom, to worship liberty, to worship no gods at all, or really just worship ourselves. There is only one God, and we want to exalt him. As we close this morning, let's pray. Lord, you alone are God. There are not many ways to heaven, but only one, through the blood of your Son, Jesus. Those in the Old Testament knew that someone was coming. They didn't understand who he would be, what he would do. But we, with the beauty of the hindsight of history, do know. We know that Jesus came and lived. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, that all of this brokenness that we deal with could be restored and redeemed. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you, and we would ask you to help us keep you in your rightful place on the throne of our lives, and we pray for our nation as well. May we represent you well to the people around us for your glory.